Genesis chapter 36. When I started this series, I didn't realize how many passages in Genesis I was going to come to and say, oh man, I don't want to preach that. Genesis 36 is another one of those passages. But I've been enriched as I've been able to study it this week, and Lord willing, you will be as well. Genesis chapter 36. It's a good reminder that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, God says, is profitable for reproof, rebuke, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that we can do the job we're called to do, thoroughly equipped to every good work. And that's what this passage is for. Genesis chapter 36. Please withhold your judgment on it till the end. All right. Let's see what jewels are in this portion of Scripture this morning. Genesis 36, verse 1, the Bible says, "These are the generations of Esau," that is, Edom. "Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir." Esau is Edom. "These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs of Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife: the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Himam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishan and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Za'avan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah,
Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham, of the land of the Temanites, reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates, or on the river, reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, and the daughter of Metred, daughter of Mazihab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibama, Yelah, Penan, Kenaz, Timan, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places, in the land of their possession. I trust your hearts are warmed. You were just holding your breath so I could pronounce those words. Maybe you were praying for me. I appreciate it. Let's pray. We'll look at this together this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it does mean something. Thank you that it can mean something to us, even as we approach it, not knowing exactly what it's supposed to mean. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, would open our hearts this morning as we look into this portion of Scripture, which is confessedly hard. Lord, I pray that you would please open it to us and that we would love you more for it, that we would trust you more for it, and that we would obey you more for it. Father, I pray that you'd help us to truly count our blessings as we live out this life in light of you. Father, we do love you, not nearly as much as we ought, not nearly as much as we want. So, Father, we pray that your word would work in our hearts today to help us to love you more. And Lord, I pray that you would please give us eyes to see those things that we're most needful of seeing, because we tend to look at life through our own eyes, doing what's right in our own eyes. And Father, we need your corrective lenses upon our eyes this morning. So meet with us during this hour. Take this preacher out of the way and speak to us by your Spirit, for it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Most of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia that C.S. Lewis writes. In his fifth book, he opens the story with the main characters in a school over in England, and it's more or less controlled by the bullies who are there in that school. And his presentation of this gang of bullies immediately puts you as the reader in empathy with the main characters. But the interesting thing is the way he presents these bullies. And as he presents the problem of the bullies, he also introduces us to a problem that is universal in nature, and it's kind of a paradox. That is this. It seems that those who do the greatest harm are often those who receive the greatest attention, the greatest blessing. They make the greatest headway. They're causing the most problems, but they seem to get ahead of other people. In fact, ahead of the ones that are doing what they're supposed to do. One of the most difficult things to deal with in this life is when those who don't play by the rules seem to flourish, while those who strive to live with integrity are either pushed down or passed over. We see it in politics. We see it everywhere. Where the good guy loses, or at least it seems like he is, and the bad guy seems to get ahead. But this passage here, with all of its names and with all of its confusion, is given to us to remind us that the problem of the bad guy winning isn't a new problem as far as God's concerned. It goes back to the beginning of time, as soon as Cain killed Abel. So as we deal with this passage, it brings into our perspective, especially as we approach Thanksgiving, this holiday, that God's in control, and those who seem to be getting ahead and are blessed, apparently, we need to take our eyes off of that and keep them just a little closer to home. One of the things I think that if we do that, when we count up our blessings, it's probably better for us to look not any farther than our own. Because if we do more than that, we're going to get things out of order. We're going to get out of kilter. We're going to get out of sync with what God has for us to see and do in life. This passage here, Genesis chapter 36, provides for us four tensions. Tensions that are real, tensions that are really difficult for us to wrestle through when it comes to the whole idea of God's blessing. God's blessing His people. One of the tensions that we have to deal with in this life, life as we know it in a sinful, cursed, fallen world, is the fact that God's blessing on some seems to be independent of their election or their obedience. And we've taken some time before to go through what this idea of election is. When we come to Genesis chapter 25, Abraham passes off the scene. And before God deals with the outflow of Abraham's life in the blessed line, the line of Isaac, He deals with the line of Ishmael, if you'll remember. And so we have this genealogy in the middle of chapter 25, just after Abraham dies. And God deals with Ishmael, the one who doesn't have the blessing. He's not the son of promise. He's not the chosen one through whom God will bring His blessing to the world. Nonetheless, he's blessed. And it goes through and it says how he has 12 tribes that come from him. And it goes through and it shows how he flourishes in his own region. And that's the last we really hear of Ishmael, other than a couple of his daughters end up marrying Esau. The idea of election is one of singling out for blessing. And that's what God did with Isaac. That's what God does with Jacob. He says, this is my one that I'm going to choose to bring a special blessing on. I'm writing my name on him so that when others see him, others see me. And so that's the idea of election, where God chooses out, he singles out somebody for blessing, and as the elect of God, that person uniquely belongs to God and to God's purposes. So when God says to Abraham, Abraham, you're my man, and through you, all of earth will be blessed. Then we start following Abraham's life and we see, wow, God promised him certain things, but it looks like all of those promises are in danger. And one by one, we watch as God's program continues to follow a certain course as those problems begin to fall off, because Abraham is God's man, chosen to bear God's blessing, and he's tied to God's purposes, and nothing will derail God's purpose to bless. So as an elect one, these are uniquely belonging to God and to his purposes. The idea is God takes that one and he sets them apart. The word is holy. He makes them unique. He makes them special, specially his, specially belonging to him and his purposes in this world. Esau wasn't the one. Jacob was the one that was chosen for that special blessing. As the elect, they're uniquely charged then to bring God's blessing to others. When we think of election, we don't like the term because it seems to speak of exclusion. This one's elect, therefore all of these aren't. The Bible presents election in exactly the opposite light. Okay? This one is elect so that these can be reached. And that's always the flavor that election has, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. This one is elect. My purpose toward this one is standing firm. It will be unchanged, though challenged. It will be unchanged. I will bless them so that others through them can experience my blessing. That's what Jacob is supposed to be. Esau wasn't the one. Some of Esau's children, descendants, will be blessed. But as you look at this as you watch life unfold, Esau isn't a holy one. And the Bible goes out of its way to express that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. It says, don't you be unholy like Esau was unholy. I didn't choose Esau for my holy purposes to show my blessings, particularly through him, to use him as a vehicle of blessing to others. But Esau also refused to choose me. When my blessing was there, he sold it off. Remember the price that Esau sold God's blessing for? A bowl of soup. Talk about valuing something or devaluing something. Esau is unholy because he contemptuously refused God's blessing. But as we look at the life of Esau, he's unholy, he's disobedient, he's irreverent, and still God blesses him. That's a hard thing for us to get our minds around. But it's important for us to understand that God is behind the blessing, even of the unholy. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, now listen, you've heard it said, love your friends, hate your enemies. I'm telling you, love your enemies, and in this way, you'll be especially like your Father who causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on both the good and the evil. Who causes the sun to shine on the evil person? God does. Who gives them rain so their crops can grow? God does. God says, listen, everyone who has every blessing, that's why he can say in James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good thing in this world, whether it comes to you or it comes to the next guy, comes from God. God had to drive this home to one king, a king of the world at the time. His name was Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was specially blessed because he was specially smart, because he was specially powerful. And God said, old Nebi, I'm going to give you some long hair, I'm going to take away your man's mind, and I'm going to give you long fingernails, and 7 years are going to pass, and you're going to be a beast, eating grass out under the sun, the rain's going to fall on you, the dew's going to land on you, until you realize that I'm God, I'm king, and I give to whoever I want control over whatever portion of this world that I choose. God is behind the blessing, not only of the good, but also of the evil. You say, well, that's not fair. Now, wait a minute. Have you looked in the mirror recently? Okay. We tend to think of ourselves as those who are striving for good, those who are deserving of blessing. We might not ever be so bold as to say that, but down deep inside, creeping into the recesses of our hearts, is a little bit of pride that reaches up and says, you know what? Yeah. God's blessing me because I deserve to be blessed. But he shouldn't bless him because he doesn't deserve to be blessed. Aren't you thankful God blesses those who are unblessable? God blesses those who are unholy. And when the unholy are blessed, they're only blessed by God. What if they manipulate their way to blessing? Seems like we've just been reading about somebody like that recently, right? God's even in control of that. Psalm 73, 18, Asaph gets the perspective in his mind. He says, God, I'm looking at all these people who are getting so far ahead. They're fat, they're sleek, their wallets are bulging. They go to sleep at night and they're not worried about anybody because they've got armed guards around everything they own. I don't even have enough for anybody to want. Okay. He says, God, all of a sudden I realized that all the blessings you've put in their life, you've set their feet in slippery places because they think they're the ones who've gotten those things for themselves. And because they have all of this wealth and health and this material blessing, they don't really believe that they need you. God, the Proverbs, the writer in Proverbs says, God, these two things I ask. Don't give me too little, so I hunger and steal and defame your name. And God, don't give me too much, so I don't get too big for my britches and think that I don't need you. When we look at the blessing on those who are unholy, we have to realize that their blessing comes from God. Esau's blessing was given to Rebekah back in chapter 25, verse 23. God says, there's two nations, Rebekah, that are warring in you. And they're going to be prosperous. They're going to grow. The elder will serve the younger. One's going to be stronger than the other, but the elder will be under the younger. Isaac then pronounces this blessing to Jacob, or to Esau, even when Jacob tries to steal it by deception. Isaac tells Esau back in chapter 27, verses 39 and 40, that his portion will be uniquely contrasted with Jacob's. Here's what you get. Your brother gets all the fatness of the earth. You know what you will get? Your portion will be away from the fatness of the earth. Your brother will receive the dew from heaven on high. Your portion will be away from the dew of heaven on high. You will live by your sword. You will end up serving your brother. And as you look where Edom is located, it's located down below the Dead Sea, one of the driest, ugliest, most mountainous, rockiest places on earth. Little rainfall, no crops to speak of, no dew, no fat of the earth. That's exactly where Esau goes, and it's exactly where Esau flourishes. What a weird thing. As you watch this passage unfold, it's an amazing thing that Esau finds blessing in a place that's really known for nothing other than death. Esau's blessings, though, come to him while he's in the land of Canaan. Look at verse 5. Oholibamah bought Jeush, Jalam, Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him where? In the land of Canaan. God begins to pour out his blessings on this young man. He's a player on God's game board as he sets up his program. Esau is one that he's using to contrast with the life of Jacob, this one who's specially blessed for a special purpose to bring God's blessing through the Messiah, redemption to the world. Okay? Esau stands in contrast to him. And as God blesses both sons, the sons that Esau bears are born to him in the land of Canaan, probably during the time when Jacob had run away. Jacob's outside the land. Who's in the land of blessing? Esau. Esau is there and he's being blessed, and God's blessing is really falling out on his life. But we come down to verse 6, and it says that Esau took his wives, his sons, his unnamed daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property. Okay. He got a U-Haul and he's shipping everything out. The idea here is he's making a permanent move, a permanent relocation. He's getting out of the land, it says. It says at the end of verse 6, he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. Why did he have to go away? Verse 7, because his possessions and Jacob's possessions were what? What's it say? They were too great. There was too much. They had too much blessing. The land couldn't sustain them of all the blessing that who had given to them? God. Here's one of the things, hard things to think about. Those who are unelect and disobedient still are blessed by God. Okay? If you focus on that too much, it raises too many questions. See, how come God's blessed him more than he's blessed me? That brings us to our second point. God's blessings on the unholy sometimes seems greater than his blessings on his own people. When we come to verses 9 through 19, again, we're given all these names But if we're to count up the names, the ones that are called chiefs, the idea isn't so much king at this point as head of tribes, head of peoples. It's kind of the way the 12 tribes of Jacob are looked at. So you have Jacob's sons, and they become the chiefs of their peoples as they're broken down. When you count up the different chiefs that we have in verses 9 through 19, how many tribes does Jacob have? The tribes of Israel are how many? 12. You know how many tribes Esau has? 13. Oh, well, we come down to one verse here. Let's look down. These are the names of his tribes. Let's go down to verse 12. The sons of Eliphaz are Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, Kenaz, and Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore who to Eliphaz? She bore Amalek. In fact, you go down farther, and you see that when it counts up the different chiefs of the sons of Esau, we see that Amalek is one of the chiefs of the sons of Esau. So some have said, well, maybe we shouldn't count Amalek because he's the son of a concubine. Well, if you really look at it, there's four of Jacob's sons who are sons of concubines, and they're included in the count, if you will. Here's the thing. God is the one who blesses those who are unholy. And I've got to at least acknowledge that sometimes God's blessing on the unholy seems, at least for the moment, greater than his blessing on his own people. Who was given the promise that you will have children without number? Esau or Jacob? Jacob was given that promise, wasn't he? You're going to have more children and grandchildren than you can number. It's going to be like the stars in the heaven and the dust on the ground. You're going to have so many kids and grandkids because of my blessing. And as it starts out in the race to posterity, who ends up having more? At least at the beginning. Esau does, as it's counted up by tribes there in these verses. One of the tribes was Amalek, and this tribe in particular joins with the Canaanites, joins with the Ammonites, joins with the Midianites, and Amalek in particular becomes a special thorn in the flesh for God's chosen people. And whereas God's promise to Jacob included innumerable posterity, Esau's posterity, at least at the beginning, seems to outnumber Jacob's. But if you look at the tribes as they're given, you look back and you count up the sons of Esau, really Esau has only 5 sons. One wife gives him 1. Another wife gives him 1. A third wife gives him 3. He has 5 sons. Okay. When you come to Jacob, Jacob has 12 sons immediately from himself. The other sons that are counted in Esau's lines are grandchildren. I think it's an important thing as we look at how God's blessing Esau. You say, man, this isn't fair. 13 to 12. Wait a minute. You're counting as sons those who are grandsons. I think sometimes what happens for us when we look at other people's blessings is when we count up their blessings and compare them with our own, we value their lesser blessings as greater and our greater blessings as lesser. One of the things that came out in the funeral yesterday for Todd Hoppe was the fact that he was a happy man. Yes, he got to fly. He was a pilot. He had gone to the Air Force Academy, graduated from there. But the thing that he loved and appreciated more than all of that was his family. And as several stood and gave testimony to Todd, who lived his life before God, one of the things that kept coming to the surface was, you know what? He leaves behind a family who loves the Lord. He died a successful man. Wealthy? Not particularly. Successful? Absolutely. I think sometimes as we look and compare ourselves to a world that God seems to be pouring his blessing on, it's easy to say, you know what? They drive a new car. They get a new house. They have a better salary. They get longer vacations. They come back with suntans. I come back and I look like a raccoon. How does this work? And as we compare our blessings with theirs, we sometimes forget the fact that God has given us freedom, that God has given us health, that God has given us hope, that God has given us forgiveness, that God has given us eternal life. We value their lesser blessings more, and we value our greater blessings less. You know what? We can't put our eyes on how God has blessed somebody else. We've got to be thankful for how God has blessed us. A third tension as we look at the life of Esau. God's blessing on the unholy seems to undermine the whole point of what God's called us to in separation. God says, you belong to me. You are set apart for a special purpose. You are holy. And so because you're holy, don't mix with that which is unholy. Come apart from that which is unholy. Be separate. You're living in the world, but not of the world. And as he gives the command to Jacob and his descendants, the sons of Israel, we see that they're supposed to be separated from the world. Esau dives right in. And what does he get for it? Blessing? What? What happens to Israel when they dive right into the world? Do they get blessing? Not on your life. They get curse. And as God's blessing on the unholy, it seems to undermine God's whole command of separation. As a figure of the flesh, Esau's destinies are largely controlled by his appetites. We saw that back in chapter 25. He sells out God's blessing for one bowl of soup. What drove him more? The eternal blessing or the immediate appetite? Obviously, the immediate appetite. Here at this point, his success came in part due to his appetite for women. Contrary to Jacob, we see back in chapter 26 that Esau has a desire for more than one wife. Jacob has his eyes set only on Rachel, and to his surprise, he gets a different wife. And then he gets Rachel, and he gets a couple other concubines besides. He didn't want all that. He just wanted one. Esau, from the beginning, says, "Phooey, I want two." And then he sees his brother go off because his parents are heartbroken with the Hittite wives that Esau had chosen. And so Jacob goes to get a wife from Padanaram, just like his mother had been from that tribe from back in Padanaram. So Esau, trying to make amends, goes and marries one more, not a Canaanite woman, not a Hittite woman, but one within the family, one from Ishmael and his family. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. These wives Esau chooses from the Canaanites. We have to remember that the Canaanites are the ones who are specifically cursed when it comes to the book of Genesis. Chapter 9. Verse 25, okay, that promise from Noah, that declaration from Noah, Canaan is cursed, and those who come from Canaan will be cursed as the book plays out. Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God is listing out all the different tribes that will be annihilated, that must be annihilated, so that there is no intermarriage for Israel, the people of God, and the people of the world. God says, I want you to wipe out the Hivites. I want you to wipe out the Hittites. Two of the peoples that Esau reaches in and says, hey, let's be one. Let's get together. We have some different names at this point in the narrative than we have earlier in the text. Back in Genesis 26, we're introduced to Judith and Basemath. These are two of the Hittite women. Here we see that Basemath is the daughter of Ishmael. We're not sure exactly how these wives fit in, but Judith may be another name for Oholibamah, because back in the text in Genesis chapter 26, it says that Judith was the daughter of Beeri. The word Beer, Beersheba, well of seven. Beer means well, and that little letter I at the end means mine. The well that is mine, the well that belongs to me. Okay, some have looked and read through this passage, and when we see that Anah, a little bit later in the text, finds a well, that it's a well in the desert, and there's some different interpretations of this one word because of what's found in different texts. It probably means either hot springs, like what the ESV has, or it could just be a well of water. And so some have connected the fact that Judith's father, or Oholibamah's father, found a well. He called it mine. And so Judith is just another name for Oholibamah. We don't know how many wives exactly Esau has. If it's just the three that are given here, or if these three are the only three that gave him children, and he has three others besides, we don't know exactly how to reconcile all the different names we're given for Esau's wives. But the whole point is, on purpose, he's mixing with those who are unblessed, whom God has said, these are the ones that I do not want you mixing with. These are the ones that I want you to destroy, because if you don't, they'll drag you down. And yet, Esau plunges in. And despite Esau plunging in, God still chooses to bless him. Doesn't that ever bother you? God says, don't steal, don't cheat, don't lie. So you tell the truth, and what happens? You get in trouble. You have to pay more. The boss is mad at you. You don't get the promotion. The guy next to you, he doesn't worry about that stuff. Full speed ahead. Top of the charts, climbing the ladder. God, I don't get it. That's why Asaph says, God, it doesn't seem like it's worth it for me to wash my hands and make my hands clean and live and play by the rules when everybody else seems to get ahead. I just don't get it. God says, my child, you're looking at the wrong blessings. You're looking at the wrong person. Look at your own life. Look at how I've blessed you. Don't get your eyes on others, because I've not finished your story yet. What happens as we go through this narrative, Esau receives his inheritance and dispossesses the people of the south by means of intermarrying with them. And God said, you can't do that, Israel. In fact, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12, that Esau actually conquered the peoples of the south. And he lives by his sword, he gains a name, but he conquers them by intermarrying with them. He takes them over. And it just doesn't seem to make sense. The focus of the whole narrative focuses on one wife, Oholibamah. And over again, it's just kind of a fun one to say, Oholibamah, Oholibamah. This one wife becomes the focus of this text. The name Oholibamah means the tent of the high place. It probably refers to the fact that she was a temple prostitute. Esau probably met her as he's just enjoying what he enjoys by appetites. She's a daughter of a prominent son of Seir, down in this chapter, verse 20. Her father is Anah. Her grandfather is, what does it say? Her grandfather is Zibeon. These are sons of Seir. These are Horites. These are Hivites. These are people that God says they're of the curse. But she's a prominent one. Her father finds a well. He begins to get a name for himself. He becomes a chief among his people, kind of like the title of a duke, not quite a king, but the head of a tribe. He passes on this title of duke to his daughter, Oholibamah. She becomes a duke, it says at the end of the chapter, verse 41. Apparently, this was a semi-matriarchal society. Verse 39 traces the lines of a king back through the women in his life. In verse 22, Timnah, the one who's the concubine who has Amalek, she's highlighted and listed as a chief in verse 40. That would explain the prominence of the Amalekites. And Oholibamah takes this title of duke or chief, and she passes it on to her own kids, we see in verse 12. It's not her grandchildren who bear this title, but it's her own children. So here's this probably temple prostitute, daughter of a wealthy duke, passing on the title and privilege and politics that goes with her position. And into her life comes Esau. And Esau rides on the wings of her popularity, on the wings of her politics, and he rises to a position so that he becomes so prominent that eventually all the people of the south are known by his name. That's why we see over and over again in this text, Esau is Edom, verse 8. Verse 9, Esau is the father of the Edomites. Verse 19, we're talking about Esau, that is Edom. Down verse 43, Esau, he's the father of Edom. Over and over again, we see that Esau, who plunges into the world, he's not separate from the world. He's blessed by God, and his blessing is such that he overtakes all the people of the south. This is an amazing thing. This is a difficult thing, that God's blessings would be so prominent in such a backward way of what God tells us to live. We come down to 1/4 tension in this blessing. In verses 31 through the end of the chapter, God's blessing on the unholy sometimes stands in apparent contrast to God's own working with his own people. Over and over again throughout this text, you heard it. You didn't even have to have your eyes reading the page. You heard, these are the chiefs. These are the chiefs. These are the chiefs. These are the chiefs. These are the kings. Over and over again in this text, the idea of political prominence, of prominence on planet Earth, comes to the fore. Is Esau making progress? Yes. In what realm? In this realm. And as the story continues, it emphasizes that their rise to political prominence precedes any political advantage experienced by the sons of Jacob. Look down at verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Esau, of Edom, before any king ever reigned over the Israelites. These guys have wealth. These guys have political prominence. These guys have prestige. What does Israel have? Nothing. In fact, as Genesis plays out, it follows the line of blessing, but when there's a major transition, like we mentioned, the death of Abraham, it follows the line that isn't blessed, Ishmael, Esau. It gets them out of the way so it can finish telling the story of the line of blessing. That's where we are in Genesis 36. God is dealing with the line that's not blessed. He's getting them out of the way because he's about to tell the story of the line of blessing. As we come to the line of blessing, and we're going to, actually this passage goes all the way to verse 1 in chapter 37, because then verse 2 says, these are the generations, and that's a major break throughout the book of Genesis. When we come to chapter 37, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Chapter 37, we're going to see how Joseph is sold. Chapter 38, again, there's more backwardsness in the lives of Jacob's sons. We're going to see just very shortly, right around the corner, that there's going to be a famine in the land. And as Esau's sons are rising in their prominence, they're rising in their wealth, they're rising in their political advantage, that Jacob's sons are experiencing famine and slavery. What's this about? Wealth and prosperity, royalty, or famine and slavery? Which line is chosen and blessed by God? It doesn't really look like it should work, does it? One of the things that happens for Edom in the middle of this famine that overtakes all of Canaan, reaches down into Egypt, Joseph is over the land. How do the Edomites fare at this time? This is exactly what's happening during the time of Joseph. Kings are rising. Wealth is rising. Why? Because their economy isn't tied to rain, isn't tied to water, isn't tied to plants and crops, isn't tied to grazing cattle. The whole economy of that region, south of Israel, Edom, is tied to a caravan trade between India, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt. All of their wealth has to get brought in. They don't make it for themselves. A famine in this region? Who cares? There's India. There's Asia. There's China. All of these different lands are trading with Egypt at that time. Edom doesn't feel the pinch one bit. In fact, when Israel is getting squeezed by famine and thrown into slavery, brought and dragged down into slavery, Esau continues to flourish. So by God's design, his own people are getting squeezed, and by God's own design, the unholy are burgeoning and being blessed. This doesn't seem to make any sense. But 37 verse 1 is really the hope of this whole story. You could put a word "but" at the beginning of this chapter. But Jacob lived, he dwelled, he stayed in the land of his father's sojournings. That is, he stayed in the land of Canaan. Jacob's story, though not immediately as glorious as Esau's, is defined by a continual wait. A wait, sojourning, it says, wandering around like one who doesn't fit. But he's sojourning by faith in the land where God promised to bless, in accordance with the promises that God gave to him and to his fathers. You know what, folks? If we get a little antsy from time to time, it seems appropriate. As we look at others getting ahead, while we struggle to make it work. Okay. But when we let that bother us, we're looking at the wrong things. We're measuring by the wrong standard. We're viewing the wrong economics. These are real tensions, though, that we as the people of God have to deal with. God's blessing on some seems to be independent of their fitting into God's program or even wanting to follow God's program. God's blessing on the unholy sometimes seems bigger, better than his blessings on his own people. God's blessings on the unholy seems to undermine his command to stay separate from this world. God's blessings on the unholy stands in apparent contradiction to the work that he's doing in my life as one who belongs to him. That's why, when counting up blessings, it's best not to look any farther than my own. And when I do, like those who've gone before me can attest, I'll find that my future is as bright as the promises of God, Adoniram Judson said. Do you believe that? We've got a lot to be thankful for, don't we? You got up this morning. You had the power, the strength to put your own clothes on. You had the power to get to church today. That's something that you haven't had for a while. We have so much. If you have a dad today, you've got more than some have. If you've got children that are still alive, breathing, well, you've got more than some have. If you've got your health, if you've got a job, if you drive a vehicle, if you have the use of your legs, you've got more than some have. Don't measure by the wrong standard. God has blessed you, and you are responsible to be thankful for that blessing, because only as you're thankful can you share that blessing with others. Not just our health, not just our strength. That's why we sang before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. whoever lives and pleads for me. Let's pray.